Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures now. And we come, Lord, hungry to hear from you, to be fed by you, to be nourished by your word, to feast upon you, Lord. And Lord, we need you. We know that. And Lord, would you show us our desperate need for you even more? And God, as we open up your word now, we ask that you would change us, that you would transform us through it by the power of your spirit. May this not be just a motion that we go through or a activity that is part of what we do at church just because. But Lord, may it be a time where we can hear from you and respond to what you have for us, wherever we're at, whatever we're facing today. Thank you that you meet us there. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at the story of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, 66 books, one of the things that you see about who God is that God, the God of the Bible, is a deliverer. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. It's part of his character. It's part of who he is. And his deliverance, his rescue, it's foundational, and it's really at the heart of the story, not of only who God is, but of what God does through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, the hero of the story of the Bible. The message of the gospel is a message of deliverance, a story of deliverance. It's a story of how humanity, at the very beginning of the Bible, rebels against their creator. They fall into sin and they're separated from their creator God, the creator of the universe, because of sin and rebellion. And each and every one of us in this room and in the world is separated from our creator because of our sin and rebellion, apart from God's initiative. Well, God in his deliverance, God as a deliverer, as a rescuer, it doesn't leave us in that separation, but he sends his son Jesus. He steps into our mess. This is the story of Scripture. He steps into our mess by sending his son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who comes into our world, into this mess, and delivers us through his life, his death on the cross in our place, through the resurrection, and provides each and every person an opportunity to respond in faith to him to be delivered from our sin, to be rescued from our sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not about being a religious person, but it's about having a relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ and being delivered from our sins, being delivered from sin, death, and evil through Jesus, through the God that's a deliverer. And if you're here this morning, maybe that's a familiar message. Maybe you are a follower of Christ and you rejoice in that. And yes, thank you, Lord, for deliverance. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to know, and you may not even yet believe this, but you need a deliverer. You need a deliverer. We all do. Well, on this winding journey of following Jesus, as we go through life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll find that on that journey, one of the most difficult parts of it, one of the most difficult aspects of that road of following Jesus is when, in our experience, God doesn't seem to deliver. God doesn't seem to answer prayer, you could say, according to our timetables, according to our desires, according to our prayers. Yes, we've been delivered, if you're a follower of Christ, through salvation, so forgiven of our sins. But as we go through life, we pray for God to answer, for God to deliver, for God to show up in those seasons of waiting. And sometimes we're stuck. We feel stuck in those seasons. Very stuck, and in those seasons of waiting that can seem like forever, that can seem like an eternity. Well, many of the Psalms in the Old Testament, the largest book in the Bible, the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, many of them are composed from that vantage point, this waiting, this crying out to God, stuck in this season, waiting for God's deliverance. And one of the great things about the Psalms is that we can identify with that. We can identify with the psalmists as they struggle, as they wrestle, as they pray, as they wait for God's deliverance. Maybe you're in a season like that today. Maybe you're in a situation in your life where you're stuck. You are waiting, still waiting, waiting for God to deliver, waiting for God to answer some type of a prayer, waiting for God to show up in a powerful way, and maybe you've been waiting for some time. Well, the Psalms are for you, and today's Psalm is for you as well. We're looking at Psalm 41 today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to it. And this is the fourth summer that we've been journeying through the book of Psalms together. We started at Psalm 1, and we're in Psalm 41 in a series called Summer Psalms. And today, the title of the message is When God Delivers. And in this psalm, actually, we'll see it's a psalm where deliverance has happened, but it's going to beg the question, well, what if our experience isn't exactly the same as David talks about here? Then what? So in Psalm 41, David, King David, one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament, he recounts how God graciously delivered him in a time of intense suffering in his life. Look at Psalm 41 with me. I'll read it for us, and you can follow along on the screen. We have the scripture up there as well. David writes, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, one of the things about the book of Psalms, if you look at it, they've been arranged in a certain way, and they've been put into five different larger books. And at the end of, after Psalm 41, before Psalm 42, you can see in your Bibles, it says book two. Psalm 42 begins the second book. And these were probably arranged at a time after they were originally written by an editor, which I would say is inspired by God in his arrangement of them. But there's five different books. And verse 13, the last verse of Psalm 41, it really functions as a doxology, a word of praise that concludes this first book of Psalms. You see it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And you see this kind of a conclusion at each of the books. And then at the very end of Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 150 itself is a doxology and just a bursting of praise. But in Psalm 41, and we've seen this the last several weeks, if you've been with us, it's part of this cluster of psalms from around Psalm 38, 39, 40, and now 41, where these topics of sickness in the life of David, sin, hostility from enemies and those he has relationship with, and even feelings of estrangement, they're all common, and these psalms are kind of all linked together in that same vein, in that same theme. Verses 11 through 12 in Psalm 41, they show us that David was speaking in Psalm 41 of a situation in the past. He's looking to the past at a time when God had already delivered him from physical suffering. So he's on the other side of that. Some of those Psalms, 38, 39, he's in the midst of it and deliverance hasn't come yet. But here he's looking to the past. And we can see that also from verses like verse 4, where he says, "As for me, I said," or he's looking to a prayer that he said and reflecting upon it. So he's looking to the past. He's thinking of the deliverance that God gave. And as he does that, there's three movements through this psalm as he recounts that deliverance of God. Here's where we're going. We're going to look at these three sections or these three movements and then ask a couple of questions in our lives today as we reflect on this, as we apply it to today. The first movement is in verses 1 through 3, and it has to do with compassion. Compassion. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He starts with this principle, or really a principle of God's blessing in these first verses. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Kind of a strange way to start the psalm with this general kind of proverb or principle. But those who show genuine care to the weak, to the needy, to the poor, to the destitute, they're blessed by God, David says. And this reference to the poor, it can be more broad here, this word, than just financial. It can refer to financial destitution, but think more broadly. Poor, needy, weak, those in need, those that they need help outside themselves. One author says this, by the phrase considers the poor, David means showing compassion to those in need. And this word considers, it implies giving careful thought to the person's situation. This is the person that's blessed by God. And this is what someone does that has received the grace of God, that God's compassion has been poured out upon them. They've experienced the extravagant grace and compassion of God themselves. And David is saying that should be reciprocated. That should be poured out then and overflow from this person as they move towards other human beings with a heart of compassion. Because the grace of God has been poured out upon us, we should pour out grace to others. The people of God are intended to be vessels of this grace and compassion and consideration of others because they realize, I am weak, I am needy, I'm in need of God's grace, and I'm going to pour that out and consider and move towards others. This is what David has in mind. Now, in verses 1 through 3, he's describing here this blessing of God that's poured out upon the person who shows compassion to the weak and needy. And notice, he gives in a principal type of way, like you would see in the book of Proverbs, he gives five promises in the life of the person that does that. The person that considers, that pours out compassion on those in need. Look what David says God is going to do. In the day of trouble, the Lord will deliver him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. This general principle of God's blessing in the life of the person that is living in this way, looking to those that are weak, needy, poor, etc. That's the first movement, compassion. Now David goes to supplication, prayer, verses 4 through 10 in the second movement. And he's reliving here, entering back into this time where he cried out to God, where he cries out for God to graciously pour out compassion upon him as a person that is weak, needy, poor, destitute, in need of God's help. Look at verses 4 and 10. Verse 4, he says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." And then verse 10, it brackets this prayer. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, raise me up that I may repay them." So David is in some type of physical illness, some type of physical suffering. We don't know exactly what, but it was so bad that it was to the point where he was bedridden and where people were coming to visit him. He couldn't get up. And he's crying out in desperation and crying out for deliverance. And deliverance in this situation for him equals, "Lord, help me to get out of this bed. Heal me. Help this to not be the end. Help me not to die and to be ridiculed by your enemies," etc. He desperately wants to be healed from whatever intense physical suffering he's experiencing. Now, not only is he bedridden, and experiencing physical suffering, but look at the enemies in his life. The enemies in David's life, they acted opposite of what he says the person blessed by God does in verse 1. So the enemies around David, instead of considering the weak, instead of having compassion upon him, they are using this as an opportunity to attack, to persecute, to ridicule. He was weak and they didn't even consider him. Look what they're doing. Verses 5 through 9, David's mind goes back to how the enemies in his life were treating him. Look what he says. They maliciously ask when David will die. They're like, when is he going to die? When is his line going to be cut off? They visit David and they speak empty words. They spread sinful things about David after they leave to others. They plot evil against him. They speak negatively about David's recovery from illness. And then, even more than that, David says he's been betrayed by a very close friend. So someone, we don't know exactly who, has stabbed him in the back, betrayed him. Now, you may recognize the verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And if you don't, that's fine. Jesus quotes that verse. Jesus quotes this portion of this psalm in the New Testament. And we have that recorded for us in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 18. And here's the context that Jesus quotes that in. It's the night before he was crucified. It's in the upper room, he's with his disciples, and Jesus does something very unexpected that someone in a leadership position wouldn't do in his day. His disciples are there, and he wraps a towel around himself and takes the posture of a servant, even of a slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples as an act of love, as an act of servanthood. Listen to John chapter 13, what it says after Jesus does that to his 12 disciples that had been with him for three and a half years. John 13, verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." This example of servant leadership. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now listen to what Jesus says, verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you," he says to the disciples. "I know who I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So in this setting of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, he's also very aware that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And we know that that was Judas, who betrays Jesus to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. And Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm 41, referring and applying it to Judas, the betrayer. Listen to what one author says. In John's gospel, the lamenting words of the psalmist back in Psalm 41 concerning betrayal by an intimate friend, they're used by Jesus in anticipation of his own betrayal. Thus, words which were originally part of a liturgy of sickness in the face of death are transformed into what amounts to a prophetic prediction of betrayal in the life of Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Here's another example of it in Psalm 41, as Jesus, with what he's going through, being betrayed, about to be betrayed by Judas, sees himself with a similar experience in the type of experience that David had, and quotes this verse 9 from Psalm 41. Well, back to Psalm 41, we've seen these movements of compassion, supplication, now vindication, verses 11 through 12. Look at verses 11 through 12. It says, David says, back to the present now. He was reflecting on the prayer during that suffering. Now he comes back to after that deliverance. Verse 11, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. So we see David's thankfulness, his thankfulness to God for answering prayer, for delivering him. He recovered. His enemies weren't right. His enemies didn't get a chance to gloat over him. His integrity before God was vindicated. He celebrates that. He praises God for that. And he's most thankful for this opportunity for restored fellowship and walking in the land of the living with the Lord and to continue to be in the presence of God is what he says. So Psalm 41, he starts with this principle about God's blessing on those that would have compassion on the weak. And then he recounts his experience when he was weak and people didn't have compassion on him and he cried out to God. And then recounts his vindication by God and deliverance. Well, there's a couple questions as we reflect on this, as we look at what David lays out for us and what God's word has for us in Psalm 41. Two questions that I want us to ask. Number one, is what should we do when God graciously delivers? What should we do when God graciously delivers? And we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. We've been on that kind of theme the last few weeks. But when God delivers, when God answers, when God shows up in a big way in our lives for something that we've been crying out to him for, praying for, or he just does something miraculous and unexpected, what do we do? Well, notice David's example. Reflect upon it. Reflect upon it. Remember it. God's deliverance. He loves to deliver his people. He loves to answer prayer. Learn from it. Celebrate it. Individually, together as a church family, praise God for it. This is something, as I was thinking about this, I need to hear this in my own life. I'm so quick to keep looking to the future, to keep looking ahead, that oftentimes I don't pause enough to celebrate what God has done, to celebrate how God has delivered, how God has answered, the grace that God is pouring out in my life that I'm so quick to forget or to look past, to look ahead to the next thing that I want, that I'm praying for, or whatever it is. And it's a good reminder to follow in David's footsteps here, to celebrate what God has done, to pause, to reflect, to remember, to praise God. That's part of what we're doing here as a church family with the gospel stories and stories of transformation this year, as Matt Kinnick mentioned last week. So what should we do when God graciously delivers? Take the opportunity to celebrate and remember. But it really begs the question, there's a kind of an elephant in the room, what about when that doesn't happen? What about when God doesn't seem to deliver or has not yet delivered, and we're in this season of waiting, we're stuck in this time that seems like forever of crying out to him with no answer, where there's just silence. What about when the spiritual dissonance in our lives grows unbearably loud? By dissonance, what I mean is that inconsistency that can occur between what we believe about God and what we experience in our lives. You know what I'm saying there? Like we know who God is. We know who we are in Christ, and we know truths from the scriptures, but yet our experience doesn't seem to exactly line up. And we can really feel that in those times where we're waiting, where we're praying, where we're waiting, where we're wrestling, where we're struggling in those valley seasons. What do we do then? What should we do when we're living in the realm between verse 10 and 11? So in verse 10, David cries out desperately for God to be gracious, for God to raise him up, for God to deliver. But then verse 11, he's recounting later, writing later about that deliverance. But what if we're not yet to verse 11, right? What if we're still in that season? What should we do when the promises of verses 1 through 3, you know, the person who has compassion on the weak and needy, God will do this. What should we do if those seem to be contradicted? What about when the day of trouble seems to overtake us? What about when we lose our lives? What if you lose your life for Jesus? You're martyred. What do we do if our enemies appear to win? What about if illness actually does overwhelm and physical healing escapes us? Then what do we? How do we make sense of this principle that we see here? Psalm 41, it points us to Jesus and what he's accomplished through the gospel. Because in Psalm 41, the story isn't yet done. God gives further revelation and further development of the story as we move through the Bible, get to Jesus, and even David's perspective of deliverance becomes expanded to more of an eternal perspective that we have through the gospel and through what Jesus has done. Here's what I mean. We need to remember that our eternal hope and our vindication through the gospel, through what Jesus has done on our behalf, that's how we make sense of the dissonance in our lives, that seeming contradiction between our belief and our experience. So the pattern of the gospel, of what Jesus has done, is suffering before glory. That's the pattern of the life of a disciple. Suffering before glory. Jesus endured the cross before he conquered the grave. Jesus experienced the ultimate dissonance himself so that we can have hope in our seasons of dissonance. Jesus, sinless, perfect before God the Father, fully obedient, yet he experienced betrayal by a close friend, Judas. He experienced suffering. He experienced attack, persecution. In fact, he went to the cross. Experienced death at the hands of his enemies. Jesus becomes the greater David in that way, who endures suffering, including betrayal from a friend, in order to deliver all of those who believe in him. That kind of eternal perspective through the gospel, that's the only way that we can make sense of life. That's the only way we can make sense of life when things don't seem to be working, when it seems things that we believe don't seem to be true in our experience. Through the gospel, we can expand that and have our eyes looking ahead to the ultimate deliverance that each and every follower of Jesus Christ is guaranteed through faith in Jesus, an eternal perspective. Listen again to verses 11 through 12. David says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Now think about those words through the lens of what Jesus has accomplished as we stand on this side of the cross and resurrection. God eternally delights in us as his children. We're beloved sons and daughters through faith in God's Son, Jesus. Our Heavenly Father rejoices over us. The enemies of God, even if they take our lives, even if they take their life, they won't have the last word. Evil won't ultimately triumph because Jesus has already triumphed over evil through the cross and the resurrection. We already share in Jesus' victory, and one day we're going to completely and fully share in that. When he comes again and ultimately triumphs once and for all and establishes his kingdom once and for all. Through Jesus' integrity and righteousness, we're righteous before the Father. Through faith in Jesus, we have eternal access to the Father. We can enjoy through Jesus what David mentions and even looks toward of being in the presence of God forever in a way that wasn't even fully revealed to him. We enjoy this unbreakable, living, dynamic relationship with the God of the universe. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He'll never leave us or forsake us. We'll never be separated from him. Consider the eternal perspective of a passage like Romans 8 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, writing to people who were suffering for the gospel, listen to what he says. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope, eternal deliverance through Jesus Christ that can never be taken away, that we can never be separated from, that we can only enjoy through Jesus. So in Psalm 41, David recounts how God graciously delivered him in this time of intense suffering. And maybe you're in a season like that. Maybe you're in a season of being stuck. Maybe you're in a season of waiting. I don't know. Let me encourage you with two things as we close. Keep crying out to God the deliverer. Keep crying out to God the deliverer. And second, remember the eternal deliverance through the gospel. Remember eternally how God will deliver once and for all. That's our hope. That's our hope when life doesn't seem to make sense. Let's pray. Lord, give us an eternal perspective. It's easy for us. I know it's easy for me to have such a temporary perspective at times, Lord, and to not look beyond this life, to not remember the hope that I have. Lord, I don't know how else we make sense of the things that we face, of the brokenness we experience, of the horror we see in our world around us, without an eternal perspective of what you are doing, of your plan, of your purposes, and of your purpose in our life. Thank you that you are our deliverer. That you have delivered us through Jesus. Thank you that you offer that deliverance to anyone that cries out to you and turns to you, Lord Jesus, in faith and trust. Lord, help us to live in the reality of that deliverance this week. We pray in your name. Amen.